Let's pray. Lord, may we receive your word into our hearts, that it may show forth in our lives for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen. Do take a seat. Well, good evening, everyone. Welcome. Let me add my welcome to Mike's. Mike, last week, opened his sermon by giving us a reason that we should tune in to Psalm 24. Those of us who are here, we might remember it. So today, I want us to explore why we might tune out Psalm 32. First, we might tune out Psalm 32 because we're in church. Let me just explain that, because the beating drama, the personal drama at the heart of this psalm is in verse 5 on page 4 of the order of service. King David's confession of his sins and his experience of God's forgiveness. But if we're in church today, there's a good chance that talk like that is probably very familiar to us. Maybe over familiar. Maybe words like confession and forgiveness have just started to fade a little bit, like a faded Italian fresco, where the colour has drained out over time from experience and exposure. But we might also tune out Psalm 32 because we're in our culture, where confession, full forgiveness are very unfamiliar, because our culture idolises success, tells us you can reach your goal. And the downside of that is that we then have to try and live up to that. This is the Instagram age, where whether we're offline or online, we have to present ourselves in the best possible light. Even if, as one counselor put it, there's still a quiet script going on in the back of our mind. Why did you do that again? You're a failure. And because our sense of security depends on doing well, we're silent about where we're going wrong. We don't know what to do with it. It's the moral equivalent of what The Economist has called the perfectionist trap. Honestly confessing faults, forgiveness, seem pretty distant. So we might tune out Psalm 32 because it's very familiar. We might tune it out because it's very unfamiliar, or both. But it's worth us pressing on. Because the psalm says that being forgiven is an enviable happiness that brings ecstatic joy. We see that at the psalm's beginning and end. So King David begins verse 1, "Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven." That word blessed means living the optimal life in God's world with God's favor. It's a way of saying the person who's been forgiven is living the truly happy life. The kind of life that if we recognized it for what it is and we saw somebody else with it, we go, "I really want what you have." And verse 11, forgiveness motivates joy. Rejoice, be glad, sing. It's the escalating delight of a rock concert crowd. So how do we receive that forgiveness if we've never experienced it, never known it? Or refresh the happiness of forgiveness if it's started to fade a bit? Well, in this psalm, the Lord's King shows us how. By taking us on a journey from his experience of forgiveness in the first 5 verses, all the way through to his encouragement to confess in verses 6 through 11. So let's start with the King's experience in verses 1 to 5, where he begins with a principle of life, verses 1 to 2, which is authenticated by his personal story in verses 3 to 5. So we've seen the principle, the forgiven person is the truly happy person. And to help us see why, the king shows us the black cloud of human failure from 3 different angles, just to help us more clearly grasp the dispersing sun rays of forgiveness and just how wonderful they are. So verse 1, there's first of all that word transgression. That's the willful decision to do something God says is wrong. It's the raised fist against God and his word. Then there's sins in verse 1, failing to meet God's standard of love. Angry words thrown out at our spouse. looking through the homeless man on the street. And then there's sin in verse 2. The Hebrew word there, it's communicating something straight that's been twisted. It's the way that we spoil even our best moments with selfishness. So the way that my pleasure in a friend's success can so easily turn to sort of an anxious, jealous comparison. Whether we call it sin or not, we all have some background sense of that cloud of human failure in our life. What do you do with it? God's King shows that those three aspects of human failure are overcome by the three rays of God's forgiveness. Because the happy person, the forgiven person, is the person whose transgressions are carried away. That's what the word forgiven there in verse 1 literally means. That's the sense of responsibility being lifted off the conscience. Like a friend of mine said, the backpack coming off at the end of that long hike. And the happy person is the person whose sins are covered. It's like they can't be seen anymore by God, by ourselves, by other people. That's the removal of shame. That sense of abiding failure that can go through life with us sometimes. And finally, the happy person is the person whose sin the Lord does not count against them. This is the image of a debt we owe, like a big mortgage, not having to be paid. And the pathway into enjoying this happy forgiveness is right there at the end of verse 2. Forgiveness is experienced by those in whose spirit is no deceit. Those who don't hide their moral failings or minimize them or just try to move through them and past them, but are open and honest about them with themselves and with God. Do we believe that? Because it's authenticated by the king's personal story in verses 3 to 5. David doesn't say what his moral failing is. He leaves that to our imagination, our knowledge of his life. But he does tell us that he first tried the deceit option, that he kept silent about it, and that that only actually led to an intense suffering. It's intense in quality. His bones wasted away. His silence was eating him out from the inside. And his strength was sapped. He was dried up, weak after a heavy 40-degree summer heat. And the bitter irony here is that David's silence led to him screaming, groaning. And it was intense in quantity. It went on day and night. David's talking about the effects of suppressed guilt on the mind and probably also the body, long before the psychologist got there. But we do have to notice that David's suffering isn't just the result of suppressed guilt. Verse 4, your hand was heavy on me. God was working through the everyday things, David's conscience, his pain, to reach David, to lovingly draw him out of his silence and back into the experience of God's forgiveness. It's what the Bible calls God's discipline, when God brings a trial into a straying believer's life to bring them back to him. Now we need to press a really big pause here, because we could go horribly wrong at this point. This passage is not suggesting, neither am I, that every experience of suffering is a sign of God's displeasure or discipline. In fact, in Psalm 31, the psalm just before this, David describes the very same symptoms. If you did want to look it up, it's Psalm 31, verse 10, but I'm going to read from it. He said this, "My life is consumed by anguish and my years by groaning. My strength fails because of my affliction and my bones grow weak." Sound familiar? But then he says, "Because of all my enemies." So the very experience that he faced when being disciplined for sin in our passage is the same experience that he has later when he's being persecuted for being godly. There are many reasons in a broken world that we can say suffering. And to be honest, we're not always very good at looking at the symptoms and diagnosing them, especially when we're looking from the outside on somebody else's life. But God's discipline can be behind our suffering. It can be to bring us back to him. And if God is disciplining us, then eventually our conscience will realize it, because that's what it's intended to do. It's intended to bring us back so that we can seek forgiveness. Because when David did that, everything changed. He owns his actions as wrong in verse 5. It's my transgressions, my sins. And he stopped trying to cover it up. And as soon as he gets to the point where he says, I will confess, you forgave. David stopped trying to cover up his own sin, and the Lord covered it over for him. All that anguish over in a moment. I mean, the relief of that. Honest confession leads to the joy of forgiveness. I wonder, have you experienced the joy of forgiveness? It is possible to go to church and not have experienced it. That was me for absolutely years. Have you been able to say verse 5? You, God, forgave my sins. Because the psalmist says that that's the core ingredient of the truly happy life. And it's also the starting point of the Christian life. But if we have come to God for forgiveness before, then it's still very possible, if you're anything like me, to approach ongoing confession with a certain type of reluctance. Because there's a member of our morning congregation was saying just this week, and they gave me permission to share this, coming to confess sins just feels like I'm a failure. It feels like we're bringing ourselves down, especially if we're used to success in all the other areas of life. And if you're anything like me, you can also get quite frustrated at yourself and imagine that probably God is also pretty frustrated with you as well. But David shows us that confession doesn't bring us down. It lifts us up. It leads us to the joy of forgiveness, because it leads to the God who takes joy in forgiving. David says, I will confess my rebellion to the Lord, the faithful covenant-keeping God. When as Christians we come to confess our sins, we're coming to the God who David knew was abounding in steadfast love, slow to anger, merciful and gracious, not grumpy. I don't know if you know the story of the prodigal son that Jesus teaches. It's recorded in the Gospel of Luke. And there's a son who's taken absolutely everything he can from his father, except relationship with his father. He's rejected him. And when he finally comes to his senses, he goes back to his father. And he's sort of rehearsing this speech that he's worked up in his mind. I'm not worthy to be called your son. But before he can even get a word off his lips, the father is running to him and embracing him. There's no I told you so. There's no responsibility for guilt. There's no debt to be paid. And shame is completely removed. He's robed. He's given a ring. He's given a roast. Relationships restored. The father embraces him. He's embraced by forgiveness. And the embrace of forgiveness is sure, because after King David, the guiltless King Jesus prayed this psalm. He didn't have to pray it for himself. He prayed it on our behalf. And he made God's forgiveness possible. He carried our rebellion at the cross so that it could be lifted off us. He carried our shame at the cross so that it could be covered over forever. He paid the debt we owe so that it won't be counted against us. So that the Father embraces us as his sons and his daughters. So that we can confess with confidence. So that we can know the joy of forgiveness. Now, of course, confession doesn't cause our forgiveness. God's grace in Jesus does that. But we do enter forgiveness again and again by faith. And confession is really just that faith in action. It's the way that we enter into the embrace of the Father again and again, so that we can say not just, I've been forgiven, but I am forgiven. I'm forgiven tonight. I'm forgiven today. Because we can enjoy that joy of forgiveness. And because honest confession leads to the joy of forgiveness. But the king doesn't stop there. He moves from his experience of forgiveness to his encouragement to confess in verses 6 to 11. Because as the great Baptist preacher Spurgeon said, when one man finds gold nuggets, others are soon going to want to come and dig. It's an encouragement from King David, but it's also King Jesus praying these words. He prayed them after David, just as he was always intended to. And he starts with his prayer in verses 6 and 7. Verse 6, therefore, because of the happiness of forgiveness that David enjoyed, let all the faithful pray to you while you may be found. Our king is on his knees praying for the faithful, praying for sinners who continue to need forgiveness, who still need forgiveness. And he prays that we pray while God can be found, that we confess sin quickly, that we go to God while God's forgiveness is available. Because it won't always be. Jesus might return at any moment before we've sought forgiveness. Or as we've sadly experienced as a congregation recently, we might die unexpectedly. As Mike said in a recent talk, our death is a day closer today than it was yesterday. And so the safest time is always now. The safest time to come to confess is always now. So our king prays that we come to confess quickly while the Father's arms are open wide. And when we do, we also enjoy as a part of our forgiveness the confidence that we're safe from the rising waters, verse 6. Yes, the fiery darts of the evil one. Yes, life's troubles. But also the rising waters of judgment. Because like Noah, who found safety in the ark, we find safety in Jesus Christ when we're forgiven. And also, we enjoy being surrounded by songs of deliverance. That's being surrounded by crowds singing songs of deliverance. That's the church. If you're a Christian tonight and you're here, this body of people may be the one place that you can be open and honest about your moral failings and really seriously work on them at the same time. Because every other person who knows the Lord Jesus as their Savior knows they've needed forgiven too. They've needed to be forgiven, just like you. The king encourages us with his prayer. And then the king encourages us with his proverb, his instruction in verses 8 to 10. Speaking as God's chosen king, David and Jesus looks each of us in the eye and he authoritatively says, "Don't be like a horse." I don't know how much experience of horses you've had. My horse experience is pretty meager. But I did watch the Queen's Jubilee celebrations, and particularly the Trooping of the Colour. And there was one point where this huge row of horses were being marched down the Mall, covered in bits and bridles. And those horses needed to be handled, because there was no way they were going between those two cheering mobs on either side unless they were being prodded along the way. And so if the king's prayer is confess quickly, then the king's proverb is the flip side of the coin. In essence, he's saying, don't be like David. Don't be stubborn. Don't wait for the pressure of guilt to build up to the intensity it did for him. Don't wait until God has to discipline you through life's circumstances. Confess freely. Because then, whatever comes in life, you'll enjoy the reality that you're surrounded by God's love. Verse 10, many are the woes of the wicked, but the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the one who trusts in him. He doesn't say the one who trusts in him won't experience woes. Sickness, family trouble, grief. Any number of us could be experiencing some of those things right now. But when we confess our sins and enjoy God's forgiveness for today, for now, then we can know that whatever else is happening in life right now, then God's love surrounds us today, now. Because honest confession leads to the joy of forgiveness. So how does that work out in our lives? Well, I think it's different depending on our situation. So some of us here may be where David was. We may be hiding a moral failing that's eating us away on the inside. If there's something weighing on your conscience like that, don't wait. Confess it now. Confess it this evening. Speak to someone that you trust about what the next steps might be. There might be consequences, but confession will lift you up to the joy of God's forgiveness. Jesus will carry away your guilt and he will cover up your shame. And if that's not our situation, this psalm is still for us. Because David turns from his own intense experience to all the faithful in verse 6. And he doesn't say, you've all messed up as bad as me, so you better get confessing. He effectively says, confess that you don't end up like me. Which means developing a regular pattern of personal confession. Maybe that's not every day. Maybe that's before we come to church every Sunday. You think through the week that's been. Perhaps journal a few things down so that when we do confess our sins together as we tend to, we're meaning the words that we're praying. Or it might mean that you do make confession a part of your daily rhythm. Perhaps as you brush your teeth at night, wiping away the tea stains or the beer stains tonight, we reflect on what the sins of our day were. And we ask the Lord Jesus to cover and carry them away. But two caveats here. If you've got a particularly sensitive conscience, or if you, like me, have struggled with mental health issues in the past, then it's very possible that we hear something like this and we just remember that we find ourselves confessing the same thing again and again. Feeling guilty about something that was forgiven a long time ago, maybe something actually that we were never needing forgiveness for in the first place. If you've confessed all the sins that you can think of, if you trust that Jesus died for your forgiveness, but you still don't feel the sense of relief that David did, if you still don't feel the joy of forgiveness, then please share that with someone. Please share that, especially with Mike or I, because all Christians, we have the wonderful privilege, especially ministers of the gospel, to be able to speak with the authority of Christ's word, to say, friend, the Lord Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. Go with freedom. And if confession is already a habit of yours, but sometimes you find, actually, I'm not really sure what to confess. I can't think of anything in particular. Well, then, do avoid what C.S. Lewis calls the melodramatic attempt to make major sins out of small matters, raking things up. But do continue in the habit of confession. Maybe even praying with David in Psalm 19, Lord, forgive my hidden faults. Because that way we're keeping open the pathway that leads us to the fresh enjoyment of forgiveness. So what if we all did respond to God's King? We'd be a community where forgiveness was vibrant, even if the word was familiar. This place would be an antidote to the Instagram age. It'd be a place where shame got conquered, a place where guilt was relieved. Because Jesus is looking us in the eye and he's saying, you don't have to hide. I've covered your sins. I've carried your guilt. Blessed is the one who the Lord does not count the sins of against them. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the happiness of forgiveness. Help us to confess our sins, confident in Christ, that we might be lifted up by your embrace and lift you up with our praise. Amen.